That's the Greek words in it, and don't let them scare you. Nobody else knows what they mean either. John 20 and verse 19. This will be the focus of our study in just a few minutes. Will you follow along as I read? John 20, verse 19. Then the same day, or that day literally, at even, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, perfect tense, means they really closed the doors tight, put the bar on it, where the disciples were gathered for fear of the Jews, then came Jesus and stood in their midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Therefore Jesus said unto them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive you the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. This will be our focus of study in just a few minutes. Thank you.
All right, so we can
begin to think
by turning together
170
questions.
170 questions. Anyway, open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 19, or chapter 20. We have been working through the Gospel of John, and I anticipate that we will have at the most two more sessions in John, maybe only one. This series in John will be followed by a series on the family. I'm anticipating that. I hope you will anticipate it with me. Now this morning I'm trying to pick up on a paragraph that we hastily wrote over last week in our attempt to illustrate the unbelief of the disciples relative to the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because there's a very important verse in the paragraph in John 20, verses 19 through 23 that is often misunderstood, I'm going to take a session to deal with this paragraph. I want you again to remind you that you should feel free to ask questions. I realize that gathering in this room does not facilitate the asking of questions. But should you have a question, I want to get it resolved. That's why I'm dwelling on this paragraph. Now, as I see the paragraph that we read, I think the main concept of the paragraph, if you're taking notes, is an encouragement toward evangelism. And as we work through the passage, I think you'll see that perspective, okay? In other words, one of the purposes of our Lord's appearance in this instant is to encourage evangelism. Encouragement toward evangelism. Okay? We read in verse 19, then that same day at evening, in other words, it is the day of the resurrection, they came to the tomb before it became daylight, so that had to be approximately 5 o'clock in the morning. We had the experience of Mary Magdalene running back and telling Simon Peter and John, and they ran to the tomb. And then the other women showing up. Peter and John had seen the empirical evidence of the resurrection of Christ. The women had seen it. The angel had appeared unto them and told them that Christ had risen. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus had their discussion with the Lord, had sat down with him and talked with him, and they had returned to Jerusalem. And all of these disciples had got together in the room. And apparently it was probably the upper room where they had had the Lord's Supper. We don't know what room it was. All we know is that they were in a room. Now, wouldn't you think that with the evidence that they had had, that the atmosphere of that room would have been somewhat joyous, somewhat victorious, somewhat confident? Wouldn't you think that they would have been reinforcing one another with the concept that the Lord is alive? Our Lord, our Savior, is not dead. We have hope and fills. This has not been in vain. Wouldn't you think there would have been at least some talk? Maybe they would not have got to the place where they said, let's go down and have a street meeting. I mean, maybe that would not have happened. I mean, they might not have had that much courage yet. But at least you would have thought that there would have been some mutual reinforcement. You know, somebody said, Peter, tell me what you saw again. Did you really see the napkin folded there? And the grave clothes all unfurled and laid neatly aside? Mary, what did the angel say? The angel said, he is not dead, but he is risen. Wonder what the angel meant. Like, tell me more. Mary Magdalene, did you actually talk to him? Are you sure it wasn't the gardener? Don't you think there would have been some of that going on? Well, maybe there was, but it didn't take effect. The tents and the verb were shut, or King James says were shut, the doors were shut, yeah, plural, is a perfect tense. That means they were shut. And they dropped the bar, or whatever held it locked, and they were there because they were afraid. Okay? They were assembled for fear of the Jews. Now that fear was felt. See, it was very real to them. It's terrible to have a felt fear, something that is really real to you, that frightens you out of your wits. And the idea apparently is that the leader, who was considered a rebellious person against the nation state of Israel, had been killed, and consequently their lives were in danger because they were his followers. And so that fear would grip them and paralyze them, see? Just like fear always does. It immobilizes us. Well, our Lord was fully conscious of all this. This didn't catch him by surprise one bit. And what happens but that he shows up in their midst. And Jesus came and stood in their midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. He didn't come in with a Bible and hit them over the head or a 2x4 or an axe, you know, and start swinging the axe and chop everybody's head off. He comes in and he says, peace be unto you. Now when he's saying peace, he's telling them, what he's really saying is, let your fear be assuaged. Is that the way you pronounce that word? Assuaged? Swagged? Just cool it. Settle down and let the peace of God just take over your mentality. And it's a command. He is extending peace toward them. He's not angry with them. Somehow in this desire for maturation of believers, we who are concerned, if you're a teacher, or an elder, or whatever, involved in Christian ministry, somehow we have to get it in neutral about forcing believers to mature. Evangelism is an accurate and good expression of maturation. Without maturation, there will be little healthy evangelism. It will be forced, it will be stunted, and it will be perverted. And our Lord is interested in their maturation, and is also interested in evangelism. But there cannot be good, accurate, true evangelism and extension of the Christian ministry without a certain peace and stability in the mentality of the believer. Okay? And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Now, why did he do that? He did that because he is trying, or he is making a conscious effort to show them that he himself is actually alive. So that there would be categorically no doubt in their minds. And so he comes and he says, look at my hands. Look at my side. Don't tell us how he got in the room. He just appeared in their midst. He has the capacity in his resurrection body not to be limited by time and space and physical barriers as we know them now. We have that capacity in our resurrection bodies also. But he's not a spook. He's not a phantom. He's not a spirit. And the Luke passage in this command, in Luke he tells them, a spirit does not have this kind of flesh and bone. And I want you to know that I am alive. That is encouragement number one to evangelism. 20, verse 19 and 20. The aliveness of Jesus Christ is encouragement number one of evangelism. Now it bothers us when certain segments of professing Christendom exhibit Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. It bothers us who know he's not on the cross. We don't like to see that. We say, no, he's alive, he's not on the cross. Don't exhibit him as being on the cross. But let me tell you something. There is a concept in the New Testament that is wrapped around the word called eusebia, that is directed at believers. And that concept relates to the meaning of eusebia. Eusebia in the New Testament is normally translated godliness. I don't think that word captures the meaning of eusebia. Eusebia literally means a consciousness that the Lord is alive, that God is alive in my life. Then that produces a mental effect on me that manifests itself in godliness. The reason I don't think that word godliness captures eusebia is because of its opposite term, osebia. Osebia is translated ungodliness. What is ungodliness? Ungodliness is the mental attitude that God is not personally involved in my life. It's just as though he didn't exist. Osebia. God is not alive. Or if he's alive, he's not alive to me. It is the aliveness of Jesus Christ in our personal lives, his actuality. We don't have his hands and his side to feel, but we have the consciousness of his presence. There is no stimulus to evangelism like that concept, to true evangelism like that concept. Now he is having to empirically show himself to these disciples. At least he's condescending to that. He is proving to them that he is alive. I like that. My daughter has a friend that comes to our house and I think I've bugged them too much. I mean, I've kind of become obnoxious. I caught the signal the last time. But when I see them, my greeting is, Jesus Christ is alive. That's not the normal greeting. But I kind of, in a conversation with them several months ago, I caught the indication that, you know, he died. That's the end of it. And so I've been trying to reaffirm, but I've made myself a little obnoxious, granted. But he is alive. And that aliveness, personally, you have not felt as a believer in your life, and true evangelism will be a natural consequence. Okay, so their response to this was, then were the disciples glad or happy? Their response then was joy when they saw. Now the word saw there is hara'o. It means to see with perception. That is, they perceived actually that this was their Lord that they had been following and that he was alive. And this again was another one of those empirical evidence. Up to this point, they were having trouble with believing that he had really risen. It didn't matter that he had told them 5 times that he was going to rise, he was going to die and rise. That didn't get through to them. They had to see it, see. So they're glad. Their response is joy. Okay? So it is at that point then. Now you see there is a joy in his presence. So it is at that point then that Jesus gives them an assuredness of a mission. Verse 21. Notice that the King James says then. The then is really therefore in Greek. It is the particle un. Therefore. Now they are joyous in his presence. Some of these fears are being swept out of their mind by his presence. So he says, hey, they're ready for this. So he says again, verse 21, peace unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Okay, the second stimulus to evangelism in this passage is found in verse 21. It is the assuredness. The assuredness of our mission. Of our mission. Okay? Some of the commentators on the Gospel of John have said that John omits the Great Commission. That the Great Commission is only found in the Synoptic Gospels. I don't think that's true. I think you have the Great Commission in this verse. And it is the assurance of that, that there is a purpose, that there is an extension in this living identity with the Lord, that the believer is to be involved in. That is a stimulus to environment. That is a concept of real purpose in terms of identity that we are to be alert to. Let's write down the passage because I want to show you some details. As the Father sent me. It's really has sent because it's a perfect verb. Okay? Even so. As so. Now this little particle over here is kathos. K-A-T-H-O-S. Kathos means just as, or in the manner that the Father sent me. So that we have in this concept a concept of a relationship. In his humanity, our Lord Jesus Christ is related directly to the Father's will. See? Here is the Father, God, and here is the Son. God. And the Father is sending the Son. And for the Son to subscribe to the Father's will, there has to be some type of humanity identity. And so we have this concept of a relationship. Now, as the Father sent the Son, so send I you. So that the idea again now is a concept of somewhat of an authoritative relationship. Here is Jesus Christ. Here is the believer. And Jesus Christ in his ascension ministry will be the head of the church. Or the head glorified, so to speak. And the head glorified is saying to his church, his followers, his believers, I am sending you in somewhat of the sense that the Father God sent me. Now, you can't get anything out of that but mission, see? Purpose. Direction. See? Interestingly, there are two different verbs for send here. In the case of the Father sending the Son, we have the verb apostello. Apostello. A-P-O-S-T-E-L-L-O. Now you can see that we get our English word. My writing's very poor this morning. I wasn't even out late last night. Incredible. If you stay there long enough, you get fringe benefit of 2 hours in deciphering hieroglyphics. Credible at any university in the country, if you take notes here. We get our word apostle from this. Apostle means one sent with a mission. And this is a verb that Jesus uniquely uses relative to his relationship with the Father God throughout all the Gospels. And particularly the Gospel of John. You know, John announces his thing, doesn't he? He tells us. There are many other signs that Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these signs, these miracles are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life. It tells his purpose. But in the unfolding of the signs and the miracles that he presents, the constant message of Jesus in every one of the signs is, I am sent by God. I am sent by God. I am sent by the Father. The Father sent me. And his confrontation with the Israelites was such that they would never accept him unless they believed that he was sent from the Father. And so 18 times in John, he uses this verb relative to his being sent by the Father. Okay? Let me illustrate that, okay? In this case, it's a perfect tense. The Father has sent me, meaning that the Father had a mission for me to accomplish. The Father had direction for me. The Father had a goal. Let's illustrate the use of sent. And we'll put down here 18 times in John, relative to the Father sending Jesus Christ. By way of illustration, we will look at John 17. There we will use it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times relative to himself. Will you look at John 17? John 17:3. And this is oracle, the life eternal. The kind of life that manifests itself in eternality. That thou might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Verse 8. I have given them the words which you gave me, and they have received these words, and have surely, or have known assuredly, that I came out from thee, and they have believed that you did send me, meaning you commissioned me, you sent me, I came directly from you. Look also, please, at verse 18, where apostello is used in relationship to the Father sending the Son twice. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Okay, verse 21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. In other words, the effect of the mission of Jesus Christ on the believer is to be such that it manifests a cohesive testimony to the world that Jesus Christ came directly from God, that he was God's emissary to the world. And of course, being knowledgeable about John, we know that he was his mission in that emissaryship was to exegete the Father. But the only way that the world is going to see God maximally is to see him in Jesus Christ. There will be no other way. Look, for example, at verse 23. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and that you have loved them as you have loved me. Absolute manifestation of the Father's love. And the final verse, verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you did send me. Now, in that concept of an absolute sense of being sent with a mission, now Jesus says to his disciples, I am sending you on a mission. Let's summarize the doctrine of that, okay, in 2 points. Point A under number 2. The Father sending the Son equals or means or represents, the Father sending the Son represents the entire mission of the Son. In revealing the Father's essence, love, and plan. Okay? That, of course, includes the cross and the resurrection. In this regard, we might point out then that God is looked upon as a redemptive trinity. That is, the names of God in this regard are utilized in their redemptive function toward mankind. The Father, God, is the planner of redemption. The Son, God. The Son is no more or no less God than is the Father, is the executor of the plan. In other words, it was the Son who would become man and who would die. It was the Son who would reveal what God is all about and what he is like. It is the Son in whom the full manifestation of the love of God and the mercy of God will be expressed, and the justice of God and the righteousness of God. Okay? The Holy Spirit, God, who is no less the essence of God than any other one of these aspects, is then the revealer of the plan. And that is what a theologian will call the economic trinity, in the sense that in terms of God's function in redeeming man, he revealed himself to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And those terms should always be relegated to his function in terms of securing our salvation. And so it is the Father, then, that sends the Son with our mission. Okay? The second point of doctrine in the verse is that the Son sends the believer. Now this represents the believer's mission. The believer's mission. Of telling the accomplishments of the Son. And how can you tell the accomplishments of the Son unless they have become personalized? You can't. It becomes a facade. It becomes a phony type of evangelism. They have to be personalized. And they have to stay personalized. And the only way that they stay personalized is that the cross never becomes a stagnant event of past history. The cross of Jesus Christ in its relationship to the believer is of current meaningful value. God is always reorienting him to the effects and the fullness of the death of Jesus Christ for the believer. Consequently, the Lord will ask us, there's a lot of things you can forget, but don't ever forget my cross. Take these elements and remember my broken body. Remember my shed blood. Remember me in my death. That's to keep it personalized, because therein is the dynamic, see, of Christianity. There is the full effect, there's the full victory, the full assurance that we have. So, the Son sending the believer then is to tell of the accomplishments of the Son. The mission of Christ, aspect A, was to bring salvation. See? To bring salvation is the mission of the Son. Okay? The mission of the believer or the church is to declare categorical forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, for that to happen, there has to be some knowledge. There has to be some moxie. There has to be some understanding. And one of the purposes, of course, of the church, the assembly, is to gather some moxie about this person and this work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's very simple. You all know that's the case. But it's also very basic. It's learning how to block, tackle, how to hit, how to throw a body block in football. It's learning in basketball how to handle that ball when you start going up to the hoop like it's a glass of water and you're going to lay it in. You're not going to throw it up there. It's learning how to dribble. It's learning how to execute a pass without telegraphing it in basketball. It's basic. It's fundamental. And it's one of the purposes of the assembly gathering. I have to say in this regard that we're anticipating here a little bit of a new Sunday school approach. Not that we're going to scrap the old approach. Our system here in our Sunday school has been among our lower grades to orient our children categorically to God. So in grades 1 through 3, we're working on the doctrines of who is God, what is man, what is salvation. In grades 4 through 6, we're working on what is the church, what is evangelism, etc., this type of thing. We have certain doctrinal blocks outlined for an emphasis in these grades. Okay? But what has happened in that approach is that we have sometimes sacrificed the continuity of scriptural text. In other words, we're proof-texting throughout the Bible. So we're working now, and I appreciate your prayers on this, on a system whereby we can study the Bible cohesively in our Sunday school. That is, we'll all be studying the same passage at the same time. We'll still be reinforcing these doctrinal blocks in these various regimented sections of our Sunday school, but we'll try to get some more continuity, and we'll all have a cohesive passage so that families then can reinforce what they learn. You can ask your sons and your daughters, what did you learn in Sunday school? You'll know what passage they've been on. They were on the same one you were. The emphasis might be a little different than yours, but you'll still be on the same passage. For the believer to represent the accomplishments of the Son, he must first of all, of course, know the Son by believing on Him, but then he must be involved in the essence of the Son, in the person of the Son, and then in the work of the Son, the accomplishments of Him at Calvary. And this is one of the purposes, of course, as we said, of our Sunday school. All right, back to the theme. Our Lord, it is apparent by this time that He is encouraging them toward an involvement of evangelism. He is giving them a mission. He is making it clear. Okay? Now, in verse 22, we have the means or the dynamic. 22. The means for dynamic. The means for dynamic is, of course, the Holy Spirit. This is very unique. This whole passage is unique to John. I'm not sure that I know all that verse 22 means. But I think in the context, it has to relate to this movement that the disciples are expected, it has to relate somehow to the extension of this message. Our Lord, when He had said this, He breathed on them. Now, the unique word for breathed is used here. It's not the normal New Testament word for breathe. It's the same word that the Septuagint uses when God breathed into Adam the breath of lives, the infusion of life into the physical creation. In the Septuagint, utilizes this word for breathe. It appears that our Lord is indicating to them that the energy for this involves the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. When He had breathed on them, He said unto them, "Receive you the Holy Spirit." There really is no article. We could translate it, "Receive you a holy breath," or "a sanctified breath," a sanctified dynamic. Keep it the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter. The concept is that the dynamic for this will come from God, the Holy Spirit. He will be the one who will be the great motivator in the outreach of evangelism. And of course we all know that it takes Pentecost and the happening of Pentecost before there really is any actual outreach by the disciples. They seem to be quite withdrawn, quite introverted until Pentecost comes. So normally this is interpreted as a down payment, so to speak, relative to Pentecost. That is the coming of the Holy Spirit if you're a new believer. Acts 2. We are still 50 days removed, or maybe 49, from Pentecost. All right? Now the verse that has caused a great deal of difficulty. Verse 23. "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." Now what is that? That is to be the effect of their evangelism. The effect of their evangelism. Okay? Alright, now I want to look a little bit more closely at the utilization, particularly of the pronouns. We'll look at maybe three words. This verse, as you know, has been used as a proof text that ecclesiastical figures have power to remit or to retain sin. In other words, it's been used as a propping post for confession of sins to ecclesiastics. It can't mean that, and I want to show you why. First of all, the pronoun whosoever. This pronoun is actually a plural. It is plural. Okay? Therefore, the idea is general, not specific. Whomever he is referring to in terms of the you, whoever the you are, which we haven't settled yet, whoever they are, they are not going to have the capacity to forgive the sins of individual persons. Okay? So, well, let's pick up on the King James translates it, ye. This is their King James method of indicating that the original Greek pronoun was plural. So again, we have a plural pronoun, you. Okay? Meaning, you as a group. There is no idea of one-to-one in the idea. Okay? There is sort of an idea of a collectivism here. The whole concept in the passage is very generalized, is what we're trying to say. Okay? In other words, it is a general responsibility. Okay. Now, sort of a categorical indication that this is not some apostolic power is in the fact that the you here includes men and women. Okay? In other words, if you're going to say that to whomever Jesus was speaking, that those persons had the power to forgive somebody's sins. Now, I know most of you wouldn't say that. Probably all of you wouldn't say that. But you're going to have to talk to people who will say that. You want to help them with the verse. If you say that, then you have to include the whole group. See? The group includes the apostles, other disciples, including women. Okay, we won't take time to look up the passage now, but this is very clear in Luke chapter 24 and verse 33 forward. The two Emmaus disciples have come back. The women have come back. The 11 are all there, except one. Now listen closely now. It includes the apostles, other disciples, and women, and it excludes Thomas, who was an apostle. See, the next verse in John says, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. It's very obvious when you take seriously the text of Scripture. It's very obvious that Jesus was not committing to his disciples individual capacity to forgive sins. Okay? Perhaps one other support for that should be rendered. Okay? Let's put just a doctrinal point here. We won't number it because we only have one. No capacity to individually forgive sins is indicated. Okay? For support to that, besides these other things we've mentioned, let's just look at two instances of the practice. What did Peter practice when he exercised his role in evangelism? Did he try to set him up as some arbitrator of what sin is and hence the capacity to forgive it? He did not. We'll look, please, first of all, at Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. Acts 5 and verse 31. Peter is speaking to the Sanhedrin, and he gives his testimony relative to this business of forgiveness of sins. In verse 31, I'm going to read verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Perhaps a clearer expression is indicated in his dealings with the house of Cornelius in chapter 10. Will you look at chapter 10 and verse 43? 1043. In the middle, this is a very interesting message because Peter, everyone knows Peter was a Baptist preacher. And right in the middle of his message, he got really interrupted by the Holy Spirit. Right after he makes this statement, let me read up verse 40. Here he's got Cornelius' house gathered, and he's talking about Jesus Christ. In verse 40 says, "Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to the witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify." Now, it's clear that Peter is seeing himself in the role of fulfilling this commission, see? He commanded us to preach and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him shall receive the remission of sins. And it's right there that he's interrupted. That's the end of his message. That's as far as he got. And the Holy Spirit came upon those people, and you know that story. Well, we're trying to illustrate the confession of people's sins. Now, Paul, similarly, okay? Let's just look at one passage relative to Paul in this role of extension. Chapter 13, 35 of Acts. Oh, you're there. 1335. That's not the verse I want. It's 1338. In the middle of his message, or it's a climax, in verse 37, he says, "But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known," now he makes the application, "unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and that by him all that believe are justified from all things." In other words, in the practice of the disciples of our Lord, and even those who became apostles, there was never, even though they had great authority, there was never any concept of them utilizing a passage like John chapter 20, and verse 23 for the reception of the personal confession of sins. Now, what verse 23 is an encouragement about the effectiveness of evangelism. What does verse 23 then mean positively? We have said, we spent all that time emphasizing what it does not mean. What does it mean positively? It means this: that every believer, male, female, doesn't matter, It doesn't matter what their position is in, or their function is in the body of Christ. It doesn't matter what their position is in the body of Christ. All of us have the capacity to properly present the gospel and then to say to a person who is hearing the gospel or is receptive to the gospel, we can say, if you are in Christ, if you are a believer, we can categorically say, your sins are forgiven. You are a forgiven person from divine viewpoint simply because of your identity with Jesus Christ and his saving work at Calvary. And on the other hand, we can say, you are not a believer in Jesus Christ by your own profession. You have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have not accepted that which God has ultimately and dramatically provided in Christ. You are not in Christ. Therefore, you are not a forgiven person from divine viewpoint. It's that simple. See? The effectiveness of the extension of true and proper evangelism results in a categorical evaluation of whether one is a believer or an unbeliever, in the sense that we can say, if you are a believer, you are categorically forgiven. Okay? Now, these are encouragements to evangelism. And I went through the concept of some stymies, and I don't know whether we need to put them up. Might as well. I did it, so let's finish it out, okay? I think that in the context of John, and even all Gospels, you have some stymies to evangelism. And they are illustrated in Peter. This information is nothing dramatic. It's nothing that you don't know. But I think it's very applicable to all of us. And I don't think it's an accident that the Holy Spirit recorded all of these negative things about Simon Peter, this great leader of the disciples. Okay? The first stymie that Peter had was approbation lust. This stymied his evangelism. Approbation lust is an inordinate desire for the approval of unbelievers. Now, approbation lust can function with anybody in the human race. Approbation lust is one of the manifestations of the lust pattern of the sin nature. Lust patterns of the sin nature: ego lust, which is a form of power lust, approbation lust, sexual lust, material lust, the lust for self-preservation, which is so strong in all of us. Those are all manifestations of the lust patterns of the sin nature. This is just one of them. You can get people to make a profession of Jesus Christ as their Savior on the basis of their approbation lust pattern. They want your approval. And you indicate to them that if they don't receive Jesus Christ, they don't have your approval. And so you sort of psychologically force them to profess Jesus Christ. They never were a believer. And somewhere down the road, then they do something that's totally anti-Christian, and you say, I just don't know how that could happen to such a good believer. And they didn't want a believer at all. All the pressure of altar calls and so on are often responded to on the basis of approbation lust. Now, Peter, on the basis of his approbation lust, he denied the Lord. John 18. All in the context of the cross, Peter says to a girl by the fire, I know the guy. Don't associate me with him. Not too good of a witness, I'd say. Not too strong. The second stymie to evangelism is sin guilt carnality. I put these all together because there's usually, of course, carnality for the believer and sin go together, and often sin or guilt is a partner. It goes right along with it. Okay? Now, I don't want to be guilty of accusing Peter of sin, guilt, carnality over an extended period of time. I don't know how long he's involved in this carnality, this lack of fellowship with the Lord. We know that the Lord meets with him privately. We know in the next chapter, Peter's going to dive out of the boat and swim to get to the Lord. We do know, however, that there's not much of a dynamic witness that comes out of Peter until Pentecost. So I don't want to exactly accuse Peter of too much involvement with this. I really don't know. But I do know, in my own experience, and being a pastor now for 9 years, I know that when a believer is involved in a carnal syndrome, he normally does not witness for Christ. He just goes in. His lips usually are sealed. His mentality is normally in such a frame that either he doesn't want to, or he's ashamed to. They go together. There's a stymie. I'm telling you, if you are a believer and a new believer in Christ, one of the first things that you need to learn is how to handle your personal sin and guilt. No believer should entertain guilt for 1 second. It's too destructive. And Dick is on this thing of confession and the implications of it on Thursday night. Yeah, if you're a new believer, you got to get involved. It's not going to take them that long to go over the doctrine. And once you start applying the principles, you'll see a more effectiveness in your Christian life. This is a stymie to evangelism. The third stymie that we have in the context is fear. Now, fear, it seems, and approbation, lust, and maybe even some carnality go along together. I'm not sure. But this is very clear in John 20, verse 19. Fear is normally a manifestation of immature values. But even some people, believers who have mature values, are sometimes fearful. So that's not the only ingredient in fear. I think the answer to this is the aliveness of Christ in our lives conquers fear. So that our value system is more directed toward Him and His thought perspectives, and not to that which we'd fear maybe among our peers or among mankind or wherever. The last indication in the context, and I think this relates a little bit to Peter, is a sort of a satanic defeatism. Sort of an apathy that sweeps over the believer. Sort of the concept, well, why should I witness, and why should I tell them, or why should I tell somebody about this? Because really, I don't think it's going to do any good. Did it happen to you? It happens to me all the time, every day. That's sort of satanic in its inception, in the concept. Because the power of God unto salvation is really in the gospel. It's really there. See, there's a little bit of unbelief involved in that, this syndrome that we get into. Okay? This is manifested in Peter's life in John 21. The paragraph that follows, I'm going to read it and I'm going to close with just a few comments about evangelism, okay? After these things, chapter 21, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise he showed himself. They were together in names 5, Simon, Peter, Thomas, Didymus, called Didymus, Nathanael of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, I guess that's 6 he names, and 2 other disciples. And Simon Peter said unto them, I'm going fishing. The word go is a present tense. It kind of indicates that I'm going fishing. It isn't, you know, I'm going up and catch a few trout. You remember Peter was a fisherman. Both the infinitive that completes the verb is, both the verb and the infinitive are presence. The concept is durative action. Now the proof that he wasn't just going out and throwing a hook over the boat was that he took his fishing schooner with all the nets. He's going back to fishing as a business. And anybody says, we'll go with you. All the me-toos. So he went forth and entered into not a ship, but the ship. The word there is plaron. Plaron meant Peter's old fishing boat. That was big. See, there's eight men named here. And they may have been there. Did Peter have servants? No, James and John had servants on their boat. Peter wasn't rich enough. I guess there weren't any guys to bait the hooks and that, you know. But it's a big ship. And they fished all night and caught nothing. But when morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, boys, you catch anything? And they says, not a thing. And he said unto them, throw the net on the other side of the ship, and you'll catch something. They therefore then cast, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of the fishes. They couldn't get the net into the boat. So they had to let down a little boat, a rowboat. And they had to try to drag that net to the shore. Verse 7 therefore says, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, that's John, it's the Lord. Now when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked. He wasn't really naked, then he had his jacket off. And he threw himself into the sea. He's going to swim to shore. And the other disciples came in a little ship. See that? That's a rowboat. For they were not far from land, but it was, as it were, 200 cubits or 100 yards, and they were dragging the net with the fishes. Apparently, Jesus hadn't taken these disciples, particularly those 11, and trained them 3 years for them to go back to go fishing. Not that kind of fishing. He had trained them to be fishermen of men. He had a different purpose for them. And he is going to reaffirm categorically his purpose with them. He is going to see to it that they are involved in the extension, in the evangelization, in the propagation of the gospel. But up to this point, they are stymied. They're somewhat paralyzed. Okay? By the way, is it obvious to you, and I hope it is, tried to make it obvious last week, should be obvious this week. The greatness in Christianity does not lie in the followers of Christ, but it lies in Christ. And these beautiful excursions into human personality, particularly those personalities that were so close to our Lord, are expressly written so that we will see that. Those 11 men were really not much in terms of dynamic evangels until their whole system of thinking was turned around. And that took time, that took maturation, that took the gifting graces of the Holy Spirit, that took all that Jesus was trying to do with them. The greatness lies in the Savior, not in those who reflect what the Savior is. We should be encouraged in terms of evangelism, I think, in the United States. I think we have a lot more to be encouraged with right now than, say, what we had when I became a Christian. I've been a Christian for 26 years. I don't trust in statistics. We don't keep statistics around here. I don't have a lot of confidence in statistics. But I think it's significant that 52% of Americans profess to be born again. I don't know how many understand what born again is. It's not my responsibility to know. I'm sure there are some confused about what born again means. I look for a little more sophisticated expression of what Christianity is than the term born again. The only person that Jesus used born again to was a theologian. I want to hear people talk about consciousness of forgiveness. I want to hear them talk about regeneration. I'm interested in that, but I still think it's significant that 52% profess to be born again. One out of every three adults profess to be evangelicals in America. One out of every three. I don't know how accurate that statistic is, but at least it's some indication that they are being confronted with the terminology. We have probably more open doors and more opportunity in the sense of a mood for evangelism, from my perspective, than we did when I first became a Christian 25 years ago. I think we have every reason to be encouraged. And whether we have the overt reasons or not, the aliveness of Jesus Christ in our lives, the fact that He has a mission for us, the fact that He provides the Holy Spirit for the dynamic of the mission, the fact that the mission has effectiveness in that people can know that they are forgiven people, that ought to be motivation enough to evangelize. Well, are there any questions we could try to answer on the passage, or particularly on verse 23, maybe that you've been confronted with that we haven't answered this far? You're also quiet. Okay, let's pray and we'll go home. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to be confronted with these expressions of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are unspeakably grateful for His identity with us. We're thankful that that identity is unshakable, that it's irresolute, that our Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. And for the youngest, most immature believer here, that they are secure in that identity. Those who have not yet found the strength and maturation to vocalize their belief among their friends that regardless our Lord is identified with them. And we pray that You'll give each of us a sense of a purpose in this role that our Lord has for us, and that the growth that's necessary, the mentality, the perspective that removes fear and apathy, that this will be our portion, that we might be evangelical in the New Testament sense, the accurate sense of the word, warmly expressing the greatness of our Savior and the forgiveness that's found in Him. We ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving.